Just a couple of responses, not necessarily full answers to your question put out there. First of all, we spent a lot of years in the military, and we certainly understand what you're saying about people going, for example, to the American military base in Germany and spending 2.5 years without ever going off the base.
Staying in the base.
Possibility of going on travel is better than tours, I understand that. Of the possibility of going on a bad trip, and this is the example I want to give. When I went to college, one generation went to college, going to college was considered a good thing. It did all these things you're talking about in terms of travel. We came home and we couldn't live in Ludington, Michigan anymore because we'd seen too much of the world and we had our world brought. Then a generation or two later, a lot of us scrimped and saved to send our kids to college, and they went to college and they got cleansed of their faith. That's what I call a bad trip.
Yeah.
I don't know where I'm going with this. I'm not going anywhere. I'm just throwing it out there.
Yeah. Yeah, and here's when I did the doctoral work, what I came up with that was a thesis at the end that said, can you increase the likelihood by travel of people encountering God and coming back changed, but not losing their faith, but gaining it? And I came up with 5 constituent elements. One was liminality. You got to get out of your rut and your routine. 2 was you have to encounter people that are going to stretch you. And Victor Turner said that when you come with people that are going through something together, are in a foxhole together, they develop communitas, some deep fellowship that is rich and nuanced. A 3rd was texts. In most of the travel, you're responding to Scripture or you're encountering. And then 4 was God. And then certain places are thin, or you're more able to encounter God at certain places than others. Now, let me get back to God. There's a guy named Rudolf Otto, who is a theologian in Germany, and he said that God is the mysterium tremendum that fascinates, fascinan. So mysterious is we can't really understand fully God. We're not God. We're the creation. So we can grasp the Creator, but we can't fully control the Creator. There's something mysterious. Tremendum, though, is when we encounter this God, God might be a friend, blessed assurance Jesus is mine, but it's also holy disturbance, we are His. Moses, when he was walking outside and saw the burning bush, he came close and he got down on his hands and knees. Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. The otherness and the power of God. And then that fascinates, that draws us in. So how do you make sure when you're doing a travel experience that you talk about God, and that God, you create scenarios, you can never control God. God, you can't force God to show up at a certain time. But can you create an openness and a receptivity by listening to Scripture texts, going to certain places where that would increase? And so the travel journal that I've put together for people that go on trips, et cetera, is when maybe your kids go to a college, and it's more a secular place, or it was a Christian college, but there's no chapel anymore. Faith is made fun of at that place. When you're engaging a professor, they're just saying modernity has said that with reason we don't need God anymore, or post-modernity has made God irrelevant. You want to be in settings where there can be a healthy conversation about God, and God isn't relativized or become an embarrassing situation. So one of the 5 constituent elements for me in travel that transforms is God's got to be central in that.
Yeah, well,
does that help? Or?
Yeah, one more on that story would be, when you take a trip, don't go to Berkeley or something.
Well, it's interesting, and I can only speak personally from my 2 kids' vantage point, and Sherry might have a different perspective. Our son, faith came alive for him in a real way in high school. He was pretty solid in his faith, and he ended up going to a college called Dickinson College in Pennsylvania. Great Phi Beta Kappa school, but very secular. Did have religious training way back when, but that was all gone by the time he went there. But he wanted to play soccer. He was a good soccer player. He wanted to go to a great academic school and wanted to play a sport that he loved. And he knew he was not going to find the support of the faith from the academic institution. He found it in Fellowship of Christian Athletes. He had to go to a parachurch organization to do that, but he was outgoing enough, strong enough in his faith to reach out and find it. Where our daughter, her journey of faith was a little different. I think faith came alive to her, but she's more introverted. She's more cautious. And she ended up going to Eastern University just outside of Philadelphia. Do you know the name Tony Campolo? Tony has been here, you know, amazing speaker. Tony was one of the professors there. I think she needed to be at a place where Christianity was normal, supported, encouraged, where there were chapel services, where kids would have a worship service at 9 p.m. at night with guitars and trumpets and everybody could have fun. And that really made a difference for her, where that was easier for her. Now, she's told us recently that her junior and senior year at Eastern University, she kind of left her faith, or it became very perfunctory, and now she's in graduate school at Temple University in athletic training, physical therapy kind of thing, kinesiology. And she's just joined a church, a Tim Keller church plant from Redeemer in New York City, down in Philadelphia. She sought that out. She said, "Mom and Dad, I was so into perfectionism and trying to get the exact A grade and type A and succeed and achieve." And she said, "I got some of those things, but I was lonely. And it didn't satisfy me in the way that I thought it would." And she chose afterwards to kind of reconnect to a church. So I don't know if there's one consistent model or method, but that's how it worked for our kids. Does that sound right, Sherry? What other questions or comments on this idea that I think we and the Christian faith have undervalued the idea of travel and its transformation for Christians? Yeah, in the back. Yeah, because you got to get kids to soccer practice or lacrosse or music. Yeah. 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 You're exactly right. I think we can do that at home, but we get into ruts and things are desensitized. And so when you're here, you smell something, you look at the water, you're open to that physically, and then all of a sudden you're slowing down and, wow, I'm open to God. Here were two quotes at the beginning. St. Augustine said, "The world is a book, and those who do not travel read only one page." But T.S. Eliot said, "The end of all exploring is to arrive where you started and really know the place for the first time." So when you go away and are here, the hope is when you return to the frenetic pace and the small business and having to go to Lowe's, that every once in a while you'll take a breath and you'll go, you know what? I can experience God here. I can be fully present with my kid now. I can really wonder, what does this mean and how can I be faithful at this when we're riding in the car? And so you go away and you have this experience so that when you're back there, it makes a difference. Yeah, sure. Okay.
Under
Yeah. Your bubble. Yeah. 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 That's a great insight. And what's happening in the church right now, there was what was called the attractional church model, where up until about, especially from the 50s to the 70s, when people came back from World War II, there was growth in the United States and burgeoning of, and if you build it, they will come. So you build a thing and you attract people and they'll come to the youth program, they'll come to the worship, and everyone will be at church. That time's gone. And we're moving into a time when people are talking about the missional engagement of the church. So the idea was, way back when, you had to go to China or you had to go to Africa to do mission. But now mission is right at our doorstep in our neighborhood at a town 2 miles away. And it comes from a biblical reference where Jesus incarnated himself into the world. Eugene Peterson's Message translation, he pitched his tent in our neighborhood, in the mess around us. He didn't avoid the problem. He went right into our sin-infested world and lived there. And so we're called not just to come to us. If you build it, we're here. People just aren't coming to us anymore. We've got to go to them. We've got to serve there. We've got to get to know them. They've got to get to know us. Then you earn the right to be heard to share the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. So we're changing this to missional is close at home, and you can get out of your comfort zone, maybe one house over here or one town over if you engage people. Yes, torture in French. And yes. So Daniel Boorstin is the former Librarian of Congress. The book I'm referring to is not The Travelers, but it's called The Image, Pseudo-Events in American History. So it's one chapter that probably became that book. Go ahead. Yes. We're saved by grace, but for works. We're not saved by works. So Jesus said that because of a reception of grace, we will become more gracious. Or Calvin said, we work out our salvation in response to the grace that we've received. So I think you're right on. Yeah, what other comments or questions? Wow.
Our church director, our choir director, would love this because this is the type of trip he plans. And he plans a trip every year. They just went to New Orleans and set up shop under a bridge someplace for the homeless.
Sure.
And took all these supplies and just, you know, a wonderful thing. Unfortunately, we were here, so
great example.
But he plans a lot of good stuff, interesting things for the travel.
Mm-hmm.
So you learn about this wonderful church, this wonderful building, how something started, whatever. You learn a lot about the town.
Yep.
So it's a good travel in that respect, but you do something.
Yep. And when they're back, say the bus broke down or someone made a joke, then communitas happens. And when you're singing at church that Sunday, guess what? It's a better group. It's a deeper group. They're together in a way that they wouldn't have been unless they had that travel experience together. And then they were serving. The people at the Memorial Drive Houston Church go downtown bring pizzas for the homeless and then sing Christmas carols before Christmas and do things like that. That's a great example. Okay. You don't have to go as far to travel and experience and notice things. That's good. Yeah. The journey, the geography is a smaller area. Yeah. That's great. And some of the things that we obsess so much about and thought were so important and gave so much time and energy and money for, they just don't matter anymore. I'm learning some of those things. I haven't learned them all yet, but we're learning some of them. Yeah, that's great. What joy of peace. Yeah. What other? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And with monasticism is interiorized pilgrimage. So you can go to some of these things in your mind. Some of the great mystic writers, Julian of Norwich or Thomas Merton, didn't travel much physically in their life, but they had an interior. Have you read Teresa of Avila's Interior Castle, where she goes to all these rooms in a castle and does all that really in her mind and in her spirit? So I'm not as good at that. I've got to be out doing that. I need to grow in kind of the discipline of meditation and in going spiritually. But I think you're onto something. Yeah. Other thoughts, reactions? Yeah.
When you're talking about kids going to college, when you were at Princeton, right?
Yeah, I did my seminary there, yeah. It's right next door, and so we could take classes at Princeton University, and university could take classes at the seminary, but they were separate for their foundation and their money kind of sources.
I just wondered your experience there. I mean, you could be more secular, right?
Definitely.
I mean, how did you see that? Here you've got a seminary there, and did you see that the secular part could sap away young people's?
Yeah. That's a great question. I mean, all the Ivy Leagues were started as training grounds for ministers. You know, Princeton was for Presbyterians, Yale was for Congregationalists, Brown was for the Baptists, Harvard was
Unitarian,
etc. And so most of them, the presidents would say, we have left those original missions to be the most rigorous academic institutions that we could. And especially when there was funding from state or from certain donors, they wanted to make sure that they weren't just a puppet of a church. I like that the Princeton University Library was there and the Princeton Seminary Library. I thought we had the two best libraries. Princeton Seminary Library is the second biggest, best theological library in the world behind the Vatican. And so then you had the Firestone Princeton University Library, and you could go to both of those. But I think there was more of a firewall between both. There was every once in a while professors that would engage each other. And the new president at Princeton, Craig Barnes, that if you haven't had him here yet, you should bring him. Okay. He's trying to develop some programs where there'll be joint teaching between the university faculty and the seminary faculty and intertwine those disciplines. I think that would be healthy and good. But my experience was more that there was separation. There were less permeable membranes. There was not as much passing back and forth. Yeah. Other, yeah.
I wonder, you just touched on this. You mentioned that there was a guy here preaching a day of Christendom, which is a medieval European term, but been applied to America for Christianity and in this country for the first 150 years,
right,
is now gone.
It's gone.
and we all know that we're losing members in all the churches. And you mentioned that, no, the way of the future is we go and we live among, this sounds just like your youth ministry program. You go and live amongst kids or adults for that matter. You get to know them, you share their travails and the joys of them, and you earn the right to be heard as far as what you believe about your personal faith. I wonder if you could speak to, you know, to me that sounds like parachurch with a capital P.
Yeah.
And it started maybe with Billy Graham and Youth for Christ in the 1950s, but now there's a multiplicity of parachurch movements,
yeah,
as opposed to institutions. They're different from the institution of church. They don't pretty much have plants. They have people, but, and maybe they have a headquarters office they have to have.
Yeah.
You know, pretty much it's exactly that, living with people. And I know several buddies I know who go and spend all their time in bars because it's where,
yeah,
they think the most people near need to have the,
sure,
most, the greatest need to be heard.
We have a young adult ministry called Theology on Tap, where it's young people gathering at bars, and they'll put questions in a jar and then lift them up, and then the clergy and others will try to answer questions. And, but, well, let me comment on the Christendom as opposed to what we're in right now. Tom Gillespie, did he ever come and speak here? He was the president of Princeton and a mentor of mine. At my installation service, he said that Christendom, here's an image that could help you with Christendom. Christendom was when the faith and the culture were intertwined and supported. So you'd go to a Friday night football game and you say a prayer before the football game and that was fine. You can't do that anymore unless you're in Texas. You know, that's the only place you can get away with that. And Indiana, maybe a basketball game, maybe Alabama. But his image for Christendom was like the people of faith were like the ringmaster in a circus, and there was different circles, but they said, okay, now we're going to watch what's happening in here. Here's the bearded lady. Here's the person riding on the bareback. Here's the trapeze artist. And it all went together and was together. It was a circus where under the tent, Christianity was supported. And the ringmaster talked positively about the faith. What President Gillespie said, we're in a situation now, post-Christendom, is we're like at a fair in the Midway, and there's all these tents on the left side, and there's all these tents on the right side. And as people are walking down, there's barkers inviting everyone in to see their wares. Come see the bearded lady. Come check this out. Come check that out. And there's no central circus tent, and everybody has equal status. And everybody's pulling at you. We're very secular. We're very polytheistic. We're very pluralistic. But what Gillespie said, which was encouraging to me, is the circus was a short-lived, well, kind of 1500s to 1950s, quite a long, you know, 500 years, after Charlemagne up till, you know, maybe 50s to 70s. But he said what the walking down the Midway and having tents on the side and barkers calling is much more like the first century, when Jesus engaged a culture and Paul went around the known world and shared the good news of Jesus Christ. And somehow back then, people were hungry for that and were receptive to that message. But we can't just stay where we are and have people come to the circus and see what's going on there. We're walking down a Midway, and people are inviting, and we've got to be able to engage people. Paul, for instance, went to a place called Ephesus. He went to the four largest cities of the Roman world of his time. He went to Athens, he went to Corinth, he went to Ephesus, and then in captivity, he went to Rome. Those are four of the largest. And when he spent 2.5 years in Ephesus, in Acts, it says that he was a tent maker, so he would do his trade early in the morning and late at night. That's when people worked. But during from 10 to 4 in the afternoon, people would have siestas and they wouldn't work. Do you know what Paul did then? He rented a hall called the Tyrannus Hall on the way in from the harbor to the amphitheater at Ephesus where all the soldiers and the business people walked past, and he opened up that room to dialogue and talk to people. From 10 to 4, he was engaging the culture philosophically and theologically and sharing about Jesus. We're really uncomfortable about that. We're not good at that right now as Christians, and we better get good at that or we're really going to struggle. We're back to the first century ethos, and the first century people didn't just build stuff and wait for everybody to come to them. They went to the people, and with great intellectual arguments and great compassion and care, they dialogued with people.
That's exactly what the parachurch ministry is doing.
Exactly.
And, you know, you can name them, pick them all off. You know,
yeah. Young Life. Sure.
They understand apologetics, and they know how to do it. They know how to live with people. And it sounds like that's what you're talking about. That's where we're going.
I am. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's right. And so we got to read, we got to do some of the work, we got to listen. What are the questions people have? I really think, you know, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me. I came that you might have life and it more abundantly. We've got the answers that the culture deeply needs. We've got to listen to how they're phrasing them and then connect, make the connections to the biblical and theological and Christian world that people have dismissed through phrases from the New Atheists and things like that. I'm just finishing a book on by Alistair McGrath. Do you know that name? You probably could never get him because he's in England, really sought-after speaker. Hitchens and all those people who wrote the New Atheism books. Alistair McGrath got a PhD from Oxford in molecular biology and then stayed and got a PhD in theology. And he writes a lot of books on how to help lay people talk about things like the Trinity and the cross and Jesus. And he's engaged the new atheists in dialogue. And he wrote a book called The Dawkins Delusion that talks about that. And then the book I just finished was The Intellectual Pursuit or something. And the whole book is, how do you talk to people now in a modernistic and postmodern culture? And Alistair McGrath is so smart. He's forgotten more things than I've ever learned in my entire life. I mean, he's so brilliant. And we don't have to be all those people, but some of those people have to engage the best and the brightest. And then we've got to pick up a little bit from them to be able to do that as well. So, okay, it's like 7 after 11. Any last-minute question, or can I close this in prayer? Would that be okay? Let's do that. God, Sherry and I have so enjoyed our time to talk and then dialogue here at Epworth Heights. Pray that some of the concepts, some of the scriptures that have been lifted up might stick like Velcro to us in the way that you want us to wrestle. And anything that I've said that has just been pablum or irrelevant, may it just flow off us like water off a duck's back. But the things that you care about, the things where you want us to grow, the things where you want us to study more, the things where you want us to travel instead of just being tourists, make them needle us, make them nudge us until we respond. May we follow you, and in following you, may we find the joy of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.